Moved to Colorado for the first time in 1989, and to the what was then kind of a sleepy hamlet called Montrose. And I really didn't know my way around living in mountain terrain yet. My father passed away in the very first few months that I lived in Montrose, and I inherited from him his little kind of brand new little red Chevrolet pickup. Two-wheel drive, non-posi traction, so it meant just the right rear tire was the one that would be spinning. Light in the rear end, not a lot of clearance, no four-wheel drive for sure. And I was just as tickled as I could be, and I thought, I have a pickup, and I live in Colorado, and I'll just drive around and see things. Well, I was on the Committee on Ministry for the Presbytery, and we had a very serious crisis down in Durango. I spent an evening down there listening to some pretty hurt and angry people. And at the end of the evening, I thought, well, it's later than I would like to, but I need to head home. And saw that there was, on that April 15th, 1991 evening, a thunderstorm going on in the mountains. And I thought, oh, it'll be raining. So there are three passes between Durango and Montrose. They're all over 11,000 feet. Cold Bank is first, and I wasn't even hardly past a Purgatory ski area when the first big snowball-sized snowflakes hit the window, splattering, you know, a spring snowstorm, sloppy wet, like concrete. And so I, not really having any good sense, I just kept going, and what I found that was going up over Cold Bank Pass is that the truck really wanted to slide out to the right in the rear end like this. And, of course, we don't believe in guardrails in Colorado. And so there was like, oh, my gosh. So the truck was wanting to slide out. And so I got it down to second gear, about 15 miles an hour, and just chugged my way up over Cold Bank Pass. And I thought, well, I can do this. And it's getting really late by now. There's nobody on the highways, not even a snowplow. Huh. So I dropped down in between Cold Bank and Mullis and went over Mullis Pass, 10 miles an hour, just barely moving, and inched my way down into the little hamlet of Silverton. And, of course, nothing was open. It was 1:30 in the morning. Everything was totally battened down, and I thought, well, I just got one pass to go. I might as well go home. If you know that pass between Silverton and Ouray, there's this high hairpin turn, and then you go up this long, meandering road up towards the pass, and there is no shoulder, none, not an inch. It just, you end the asphalt, and then it drops off into Hades. And so the truck is just going, I want to die, I want to die. And so I pulled over into the left lane, hugging the rock, you know, just hoping there wasn't any some big semi-trailer coming around the corner, honking my horn. And well, I didn't have anything to worry about because there wasn't anybody alive out on the highway. And I finally got over Red Mountain Pass, and I thought, oh, I'm free. I'm going to make it home. And on the other side of the little old mining town of Ironton, You'd make another hairpin turn, and you drop down, and suddenly, in the middle of nowhere, there's this eerie, surreal scene of a man-made snowshed, because it's at the point of the most dangerous avalanche point in all the lower 48 states. 2 months earlier, a snowplow driver from Ouray had been killed just on the other side of the snowshed. To my right, there's this marker with a cross on it for a Baptist pastor whose niece was one of the members of the church in Montrose who had died at this very spot on this side of the snowshed in an avalanche some 20 years earlier. I was so sobered, and it was really scary, but I thought, oh, well, the snowshed, at least there's some protection. So I inched my way down, went through the snowshed, and I was really... The hardest thing was to pull out on the other side, because that's really where the chute is, where the snow will fall. And that's where the fellow got killed. But it was okay. And I went on and I thought, oh, great. It's just Ouray Canyon. 10 miles to Ouray and I'll be able to get home. And came around a corner and it had avalanched probably moments earlier. And it was like waist to chest high, about 100 yards across. There was no way I was getting home. And what I realized in that moment was that I was in a very bad spot. If it hadn't occurred to me already, I was really aware right at the moment that, well, you know, these avalanches can come down anywhere through here. And the question that was on my mind is, what do I have within my control? What can I do for myself? What's my part? And I was really conscious of the fact that there were things that I could not do that only God could do. What's our part? What's God's part? That's what Paul speaks to in these two marvelous verses from the letter to the Philippians. Let us pray. God, thank you that you have so attended to us through the marvel and the mystery of the preparation through 66 books and many different writers of what we call Holy Scripture. And in these pages, we have encounter points with you where you speak to us, and we long for you to speak to us today. For it is so often difficult for us to know the difference between our part and your part, and we easily get confused, and sometimes we try to play God. Help us, Lord, we pray, in our weakness. Speak to us through the word this day. In the name of Jesus, the beautiful name. Amen. Friends, hear the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Our part? For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Paul here is speaking, even though it's not meant to be a theological treatise, but he's speaking to the mystery of the sovereignty of God and the reality of human will, free will. He doesn't tighten down to where you could say, oh, okay, here's exactly where our part leaves off and God's part begins. But what we do know is that he takes seriously that both are true because they're both spoken to here. He begins in verse 12 with this marvelous little word, therefore. And as a friend of mine used to always want to say, whenever you find therefore in the Bible, you need to ask the question, what is it there for? And it's therefore bringing together the prior passage to what he's about to say. What he's talking about in verses 1 to 11 of Philippians 2, what I preached on last Sunday, is this marvelous hymn about who Jesus Christ is in his incarnation. By that we mean as Christians, Christ coming, who is in the very form of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, who laid aside his divine imperatives and prerogatives and majesty and took on human form and all it means to be human and held tight to him in his identity, an identification fully with our sin, nature, and our sins. Not that he became a sinner, but he took our nature unto himself and bore it in his obedience unto the cross, where the power of our sin nature and its corruption and the power of the condemnation and penalty that was upon us for our sins was taken into death with him and put to death. That's the gospel, the great good news. And in his resurrection is the great sign and guarantee that the crucifixion has been sufficient and that it's taken care of, that his work is finished for our salvation. That, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, he's done everything necessary for godliness and for our salvation. So this is the thing that God has done in Christ that is prior to what he's saying now. Therefore, because of who Christ is and what he has done, therefore, now you do this. It is really important when you start talking about sovereignty and free will that you honor the fact that God has acted first and we are responding to him. It's not as if somehow it's just some sort of primeval void or chaos. No, in response to the grace of God, now do this. In your will, do this. He uses a verb in verse 12 that's just a really neat verb that means, or it's translated here, and as you have always obeyed me. And it has at its heart being responsive to that which has been said or done. In other words, respond in like manner, responding appropriately to what has already happened. So it's not just do something, but do that which is in accordance with what has preceded. Eugene Peterson grew up in the home of a butcher in a small town in Montana. His dad was a butcher, and he taught Eugene the importance for a good butcher to be able to follow the line, the contour, the marvelous artistry that was in a meat carcass, a beef carcass, for example. And he always taught his son that there is a beauty there that you, if you will follow it, you will carve forth here this thing of beauty that God has for you. Don't be a hacker, he said. A hacker is a so-called butcher who says, I'm going to visit my will through this knife, through this cleaver on this piece of meat. And what they do is they just destroy it. They mess it up. They leave it not aesthetically beautiful at all. And they waste a lot. He said, don't be a hacker. But you see, that's what we do with our life a lot, isn't it? God has marvelously prepared for us life and godliness in Christ Jesus. And we come along, and instead of responsively following the lines of what he's done and living appropriately in response to that, we take the knife to our lives and hack it to pieces. We're going to impose our will on the thing, even if it kills us. So Paul is saying, as you have always sought to be responsive to the thing that is being said or done, to the truth, to the way things really are, so now, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he doesn't tell us exactly what that looks like. But a key might be, if you were to go back into verses 1 to 11 of chapter 2, would be to say, now, what was he addressing here? Why was he talking about Jesus humbling himself and taking on himself the form of a servant? Oh, yeah, there's dissension and conflict in the church in Philippi. You should encourage one another like Christ encourages you. You be humble with one another like Christ is humble. You should love and comfort one another as Christ has loved and comforted us. Do you see it? See, in response to the real thing, live accordingly. Work it out. But don't just do whatever you want. Do that which is the right and appropriate response to Christ's life and death and resurrection. Still not absolutely clear, is it? But the key to the passage then comes in verse 13. At least I believe that it does. It is, you know, on any passage you have people who will, good people who will disagree on how should it be looked at. But I think that the key word here is the last word in verse 13, which is His good pleasure. It is used by Paul over and over again in his letters, and it is about the desire of God. We hardly ever go there as Protestants. We don't know what to do with desires. We have seen how desires have gotten us into hot water, have caused problems. We kind of want to stay away from it. Could really open the door to some stuff that really shouldn't happen. But Paul isn't afraid to talk about the desire of God, that God does what He does because it brings Him pleasure. And that has a huge thing to say to us about being made in the image of God, because we were made the same way. We were made to listen to desire. Even when it's warped by sin, we should listen because there's always a kernel of truth in there. Listen to desire and recognize what Augustine said when he said, and God is in the business of transforming desire. That is the Christian life. We were made to be desiring people, and God takes the desires that have been distorted by sin nature, and He begins to stir us. Only God can change the heart. Only God can change a desire. You can't change a desire. None of us can. But God can. And what He's saying here is that God is at work willing and working in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. In other words, bringing your desires in accordance with His. Listen to your desires. It's the key to discovering what is it that God is working, wanting from me, to bring me in line with Him so that I might live responsive to the work and the person of Jesus. Because I guarantee you, right now, and over the past days and weeks and months, God has been working in you to bring you to a place of choosing His good pleasure. Now, you can still say no. This is not a determinative, like a, what in behavioral psychology, determinism. Well, you know, you're just a puppet, you know, you just have to do what God says. No, indeed. No, you are filled with dignity and nobility. You are made in the image of God, for heaven's sake. You're not a puppet. Yes, you can choose. You can say, the heck with your desires, God. I resist and stubbornly harden my heart to what You want. Yeah, you can say that. Paul is admonishing us, don't say that. Instead, listen to the stirring that God is bringing that are in accordance with Jesus being and doing. And the experience of coming into line with God's desires will always be joy. Always. All of this when we don't completely understand how sovereignty and free will works. The joy, even when we don't know, but we trust. We trust God in Christ Jesus. I was a bit paralyzed sitting facing this avalanche. And I thought, okay, now I have some choices. What's my part? Well, I think I really want to live. So I need to get out of the spot I'm in. And I can't go forward, so I'm going to have to turn around. And I don't know how I'm going to do it because there's no shoulder here. The canyon is right there. But I started up the truck again, and I did a 25-point turn. And headed back up towards the snow shed about a mile away. Was never so happy to see halogen, surreal, scary, eerie lights, like a spaceship that had landed in the middle of nowhere, than I was that night. And I pulled into the snow shed and did a U-turn. I pulled it up as close to the mountainside as I could. I turned on my blinkers. I turned off the car. I pulled out my sleeping bag, at least I had thought of that, and crawled in my sleeping bag and turned it over to God. Can't get out of this without some help. And I went to sleep and I rested. I was at peace. And I woke up at about 4:30 in the morning to the sound of a hurricane. It was actually a snowplow driving about 40 miles an hour through the snow shed. Coming up from Ouray. And I went, the pass is open. The road's open. I can get home. So I started the truck up, turned off the blinkers, strapped myself in, and I drove home. You know, we have a part to play. We always do. But there are things that only God can do. And one of those is to change your heart to come into line with His desires. And if you're at a place right now where it's just not working, that's probably the issue. You need to come to a place where you're willing to let Him change your heart. And that's what I'd encourage you to do. Because the experience of coming into line with the heart of God is always joy. Let us pray. Lord, thank You for the joy of coming home, of getting home safely, of finding ourselves in accordance with Your will. Thank You that You are working in us even when we don't see it or feel it. Thank You that You are doing something we cannot do for ourselves. And thank You, Lord God, that we retain our dignity, we retain our image, Your image in us, that our choices really matter. To the end, Lord God, that we might be people found in joy, even when we don't fully understand, we pray in the beloved name of Jesus. Amen.